These are important for us as believers for two reasons. The first is that prophecy is one of the major evidences that God is the one that is speaking. We're not looking at the musings of men. We're looking at something that only can come from God. For example, in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, the Lord says this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So when we look at fulfilled prophecy, we recognize it is God speaking, and that gives a confidence of things that are still to come. There is going to be a fulfillment of these things. God is speaking. Okay? The second is that prophecy is a very strong motivator to live in godliness in the present. And that is why the Apostle Peter summed up the events that are going to occur in the future with this. His conclusion, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless, and blameless." It encourages believers in the present by giving them a confidence about what is going to occur in the future. God's promises are our reason for hope. Now, this is a follow-up of last week's message, and before I begin to give a succinct explanation of what we believe has been revealed is going to happen in the future, I want to quickly repeat some of the cautions that I gave last week about eschatology. That's the study of last things. First, because there are different ways that people approach the Bible in developing their theology, there are very divergent beliefs about what is going to happen in the future. Now, we follow a grammatical, historical approach that believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And we believe that we can understand God's message by examining the Scriptures according to the meaning of the language used in its historical context. Now, many people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do not do that. Instead, they try to understand the Bible according to an allegorical approach or a symbolic approach. There's a lot of symbolism, so they end up left to speculation and some interpretations that are actually contradictory to what's actually in the text. When it's remembered that some professing Christians do not even believe the Bible actually comes from God, now that even is hard to kind of understand, but that those that believe in Christ, but they don't believe the Bible is necessarily God's Word, they pick and choose from it, well, you get even more strange interpretations that have very little to do with what the Bible actually says. Now, this is particularly true in the area of prophecies about the future. Now, second, even if all Christians did properly study the Bible according to its grammatical and historical context, there is still going to be diversity of interpretation because the details of prophecy can be, or at least they seem, very unclear, very fuzzy at times. Why? Well, for one thing, we're talking about things that have not happened, and some things described are extremely unusual. They're outside of anything we can relate to in the present. Now, that leaves a lot of room for speculation, and because theologians have this habit of wanting to stick everything into a nice little theological box in their grid, things get crammed into those boxes that don't really belong there. They don't really fit. Now, add to this those that are constantly trying to fit current events into prophecy, or perhaps I should say prophecy into current events. There can be a lot of said about what's going to happen in the future that it's simply just not true, or it's an unknown. Now, one of my seminary professors put it very well. He said, when the tension in your eschatology is gone, your spring is broken. There's a problem. There is going to be a tension in our understanding of last things. There are too many unknowns to try to make everything fit into any kind of man-made system and properly answer every question. Now, personally, I advocate a lot of humility in this whole area of theology because I believe we have a similar problem as the disciples did when Jesus was walking with them. Now, not all prophecies are clear in foresight, but even when they're clear, it's hard to understand how they all fit together. Consider the disciples. There are many prophecies dealing with Jesus' first and second coming, but they didn't understand that. And even though you have prophecies like Isaiah 53 that's very clear, Messiah is going to come as a suffering servant, and he is going to die as the payment for sin. Jesus told them directly multiple times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there, I am going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And yet, when Jesus was arrested, they fled in fear. When he was crucified, they went to the upper room, and they were trembling in fear because it didn't make sense to them. How can this happen? We were expecting the kingdom to come, and they just killed Messiah. How does this fit together? I think the same is true for us as we study prophecies about the future. There are things that are clear, but there are things that aren't so clear, and there's many things. How exactly do these things fit together? We may be blind to them because we're looking at one thing and emphasizing it and missing some other point. Now, my purpose this morning is to give an overall overview of biblical prophecies according to the grammatical historical method of interpretation, and we hold to a dispensational theological perspective. I will indicate when something is lacking the clarity that I would desire. Otherwise, I'm simply going to be pointing to the scriptures. And so there's a lot of Bible references. I'll be mentioning some of those as I'm speaking. Others, you will be able to find it in the printed notes or in what's posted online. You can look those scriptures up for your own study. So this isn't just my musing. This is what I find in the scriptures themselves. In all cases, I do believe we need to be humble and gracious in presenting our perspectives because the goal here is to be accurate in the scriptures, not to be dogmatic about man understanding of theology. Now, theologians that use the grammatical historical method of interpretation of the Bible will divide human history into what we can refer to as dispensations. It's actually a biblical word. God did not reveal all truth at one time. His revelation came in dispensations, which are distinguishable administrations which God assigns mankind or certain people responsibilities in carrying out his program for the world and for which he is going to hold them accountable. Paul specifically mentions three dispensations in his epistles. He mentions the dispensation of the past in Colossians 1, 25 to 26. He mentions the dispensation of the present, Ephesians 3, 2, and one for the future, Ephesians 1, 10. Now, theologians generally recognize seven dispensations. The first is the dispensation of innocence, in which only commands that were given to Adam and Eve were to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the earth, tend the garden, and being allowed to eat anything in the garden, any fruit of the trees, except for one, the one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. That's all the rules. The Adamic dispensation began when Adam fell into sin, and the curses that followed included now living by the sweat of your brow, the institution of animal sacrifices in order to approach God. Things had changed. He was kicked out of the garden as well. The Noahic dispensation began at the end of the Great Flood, and it added dominion over the animals and the allowance of eating them for meat, the institution of capital punishment for the murder of men. The next dispensation came when God made a specific covenant with Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. God chose a specific family and the descendants from that family to be a blessing to all people by representing and proclaiming God to the rest of mankind. The Mosaic dispensation refined this with specific laws concerning the nation of Israel, that's Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, but specific to them on how they were to live as this people separated unto God who are to be witnesses to the world. The present dispensation is the dispensation of grace, and it's for all people. It was instituted with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church. Man's relationship with God is now defined by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. Proved everything he said is true, his promise to be true when he rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit now indwells the believer, guiding us to truth and to godliness. The millennial dispensation is still future. It will begin when Messiah begins his reign in Jerusalem. Now, it's important at this point to emphasize the coming of each new dispensation may modify the previous dispensation but it did not end it. In other words, God can add new commands. He may modify some of the older commands that he gave it to man, but some of those older commands continue on with those modifications, some without modifications. For example, man still is to have dominion over the earth. That's the Adamic dispensation. Capital punishment is still required for murdering men. That's the Noahic dispensation. The Mosaic dispensation has been modified by grace, but some aspects are still in effect. Specifically, God is going to keep his covenants with Abraham, the nation of Israel, because they remain his chosen people. Old Testament prophecies concerning that nation are going to be fulfilled in their entirety. Within the Mosaic dispensation are several distinct periods of time. There's a period of the wilderness wanderings, there's a period of the judges, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the captivity, the second temple period, which lasts until 70 AD, when it was destroyed by the Roman army under General Titus. And that ended the Mosaic sacrifices. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, there is specific prophecy concerning the nation of Israel that begins during the Mosaic dispensation, and it continues through the dispensation of grace. It's Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in a time of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. Now, it appears that this decree referred to here occurred on Nisan 1, or Nisan 1, depending on how you want to pronounce it. That would be, in our calendar, March 5th, 444 B.C., when the Persian king Artaxerxes gave the edict that the walls of Jerusalem were to be rebuilt. That's recorded in Nehemiah 2. Now, there's debate about the timing of the end of the 62 weeks. Harold Honer calculated to be at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Nisan 10, March 10th, AD 33. The Messiah then being cut off when he was crucified on Nisan 14, which had been March, be a few days later. Now in Luke 21, Jesus revealed to his disciples what would happen in the near future, including the destruction of the temple. It's in Luke 21, 6. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Here's what he said in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now that occurred in AD 70 when Roman General Titus conquered Jerusalem, and it continues to the present. Jerusalem is still trampled by the Gentiles. Yes, Israel became a nation in 1948. It won Jerusalem by battle in 1967, but that city is still oppressed by the Gentiles. International pressure and fear of another war has kept the Jews from controlling the Temple Mount. They actually have yielded that in order to try to keep peace. Because if they had full control of it, you can be sure the Dome of the Rock would be gone and the temple would be rebuilt on it immediately. The times of Gentiles and the church age, the dispensation of grace all run concurrently, though they are not exactly the same thing. Now, many theologians like to speculate about when the present church age will end, and they're constantly trying to fit prophecy into current events. While such speculation can be interesting, it is wrong to emphasize that. Now, why do I say that? Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he made it clear to the disciples what the proper focus of their lives was to be. Over in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the disciples asked Jesus a question. He's resurrected from the dead. He's about to ascend. And they ask him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you setting it up? Is the millennium beginning? Are all these promises that were given to the nation, are they going to start? That's the question. This reign of Messiah on David's throne in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6, Ezekiel 37, 24, 27, Daniel 7, 27, and many other places. They were expecting this. Now, Jesus' answer may have shocked them, but it directed them back to the proper purpose they were to have with their lives and actually directs us to the proper purpose of our own lives. Here's what Jesus said. It is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Jesus makes no correction to their expectation, but neither does he answer their question. He could have said, no, not yet. He could have said, no, with an explanation of what's going to happen. Instead, he tells them the times and epochs were God's concerns, not theirs. Well, what is this times and epochs? Times, chronos, is a general reference to either the course or span of time, as in chronology, the sequencing of events in time, or chronometer, the measuring of the span of time. If you have a watch, that's a chronometer. It's measuring the span of time. Epochs, or seasons, kairos, refers to a period encompassing or characterized by related events. Hence, we are currently in the season, the epoch of summer. When we refer to the Victorian era, we're referring to what it was like in England and what life was like under the age when Victoria was king in England, or queen in England. Now, these ideas are joined together in Acts 1:7, showing God has, by his own authority, fixed when the events of the future are going to take place, what are going to be the characteristics of those future eras, and how long those eras are going to last. God has already fixed those things. He already knows exactly when it's all going to happen and how it's going to happen and the sequencing of it. The disciples were to leave those things in God's hands, and they were to keep their focus on the priority at hand, which was be Jesus' disciples, be his witnesses in the world wherever you are. That's the same truth for us. That's where our focus is to be. We are witnesses of what God has done in our own lives, and we're to tell other people wherever we are. We start wherever we live, and we keep expanding. We support missionaries because we want to be part of the effort to take it to the world. Now, there are some general things that are known about the future, but very few of the specifics. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, well, they still belong to the Lord. And some things we just don't know. We might speculate, but we don't know. Proverbs 25:2, though, tells us this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So it's legitimate to try to figure things out, but if that is being done to the neglect of the priorities that God has already given, then it is wrong. So it's fine to study prophecy, but don't get so wrapped up in it you forget the purpose of it and what the purpose of your life is. Now, with that in mind, let's now to continue out to mark out what is known about future events. What is coming? Now, there are plenty of signs described in Scripture about the end of the present age, but there are no biblical markers about how much longer the present age will last. Now, Paul's own expectation in 1 Thessalonians 4 was that he and many of those to whom he was writing would still be alive at Jesus' return. That simply was his expectation. Paul was seeking to comfort the Thessalonian believers concerning some that had died, and they were feared that they were going to somehow miss the Lord's return. And here's what Paul told them. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now this event is referred to as the rapture. The term comes from the Latin translation, the Latin word rapere, which is used to translate harpazo, which has the meaning, translated in English, as caught up. We are caught up together with them. Caught up is rapture. A careful study of the various prophecies concerning the Lord's return shows that it encompasses at least two events. The first of which includes taking his followers, the Lord returns, takes his followers to be with him in heaven. That's the first event. There will be another event later. But you study these passages, there's at least two events. Now, there are various ideas about when the rapture will occur, and all of them have speculative elements. We teach what is called the pre-tribulational position. We believe the rapture is going to occur prior to the period of time referred to as the tribulation, or Jacob's troubles, as it is in Jeremiah 33 through 7, or Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And we believe this for two primary reasons. First, the New Testament is filled with admonishments for us to be ready and alert for the Lord's return. I'll give you a couple verses on that. Luke 12, 39 through 40, Matthew 24, 44, and 25, 1 through 3. Why? Because he is near and at hand. 1 Peter 1, 13, James 5, 8 and 9 even says he is at the door. And so we're to have an eager anticipation of his coming. Romans 8, 23, Philippians 3, 20, 21, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, and Hebrews 9, 28. An eager anticipation, not just an anticipation, but an eager anticipation, because he's going to return unexpectedly like a thief, Revelation 3, 3 and 16, 15. Now this is referred to as the doctrine of imminent return. It means that Jesus can return for his church at any time. Other prophecies could be fulfilled before that blessed event, but no other prophecies must be fulfilled. And that's the difference. Many things could happen, but nothing must happen. Jesus could return at any point. He could return before we get lunch. Smells good. I'm kind of waiting for it. But if he comes first, that's great. I think I'd rather go up in heaven and eat what the feast is up there. Okay? We're looked forward. That's an eager anticipation. Now, second is that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivers Christians from the wrath to come, and then added in 5:9 that Christians are not destined to wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, this is referring to the wrath of God to come, not the troubles of this present life because of evil people. We are told to expect that, period. 1 Peter is all about that. Matthew warns us about that. In this world you will have tribulation. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are persecuted. For when men lie about you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. We are to be prepared for that now. But there is a wrath to come that's against the ungodly. In addition, Revelation 3:10 states the church at Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then finally, the 70th week of Daniel 9 concerns the nation of Israel and not the church. And so there does not seem to be any reason to place the church into the tribulation period. There are no passages that definitely place the church within the tribulation. You can speculate on it, but there's no passage that says this demands that you're there. There are other passages that says it indicates we probably aren't there. Now, before I describe the tribulation period, let me add that the timing of the rapture is an area that I think greater grace needs to be shown. Historically, it's sad that churches have split up over this. They shouldn't. There should be grace here. My own study over the years has increased my confidence that it is going to occur before the tribulation period. I do not believe in any way the church is going to go through that period of wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the nation of Israel and upon the wicked of the earth. It just becomes reinforced. Every time I study it, I just become more confident. And I'll be explaining more details about that when we get into our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because it deals with a lot of specifics about that. However, I've also become much stronger that the focus of our lives is not about the timing of the rapture. It's important. The imminence to me is a very important doctrine. You can't take away from that. But that comes to why we need to be humble. And here's why. Over the years, I've been to a lot of conferences. I've been to prophecy conferences, prophecy experts. And you talk to them and they'll tell you, I believe in an imminent return of Christ. I have a pre-tribulational position. And yet you listen to them and you kind of wonder, are you waiting for Jesus to come? Are you looking for him to come? Are you excited about Christ is going to come back? Because it seems like all the stuff they talk about is they're looking for Antichrist. This is lining up here, and this is lining up here, and this person could be Antichrist, and this is happening. Like, I don't think that's the right focus. The focus should be Christ is coming. Are you ready? Now, at the same time, I have met people who hold a position on the tribulation and when Christ is coming that they should be looking for Antichrist because they believe he's going to show up first and Christ comes after that. So that's what they should be looking for. But they're excited about Christ returning and they're not looking for Antichrist. Even though I believe that theological position is wrong, I commend them because their focus is right. We're looking for the return of Christ. There's an imminent return. That's the proper focus. But it's also why I believe it's a pre-tribulational rapture. Keep the proper focus. Just be gracious with each other. This isn't something to be splitting up over. If you don't understand it, you haven't figured it out, just call yourself a pan-tribulationist. A what? A pan-tribulationist. It's all going to pan out in the end. Okay? When I meet someone who doesn't hold my position, I just tell them very frankly, says, you'll be glad I'm right because you won't have to go through all that stuff. And if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter because, hey, I'm already supposed to be prepared for persecution, so it doesn't make any difference. So we get along fine. Let's look for Christ. Let's preach his return. Now let's talk about why you don't want to go through the tribulation. What is it going to be like? Now, Daniel 9:27 distinguishes the 7 years, the last week of the 70 weeks, from the rest of that 70 weeks of years. In that prophecy, there's the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, at least 1 week to go. And it's a period of tribulation, of wrath. There's a purging of Israel. That's spoken about in Zephaniah 1, 15, 3, 12 through 20, Joel 2 and 3, Zechariah 12 through 14. It's tribulation. Some of it is caused by man's sin against one another, as Revelation 6, 1 through 8 would explain. But all of what occurs against unbelievers is God's wrath in judgment upon them. All the way through Revelation, you keep seeing this. It's God's wrath upon unbelievers. Now, Daniel 9, 27 records the angel Gabriel saying this. I'm going to repeat it. I read this earlier, but I need to repeat it. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even till a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this 7 year period begins with a covenant made by the leader of what is going to be a revived Roman Empire, that is the prince who is to come there in verse 26, with the nation of Israel. So it's a covenant between, and this guy later is going to show up to be indicated, he's the Antichrist. So it's a covenant between this guy and Israel. It's described in detail in Daniel 7, 19 through 27, 8, 9 through 14, and 23 through 26, and chapter 11, 36 through 45. The judgments begin with the breaking of seals that result in war, Revelation 6, 3 through 4, and then that's followed by famine, and then the death that comes by sword, pestilence, and wild beasts, which kill one quarter of the earth's population. It's Revelation 7 and 8. Now, many, if not most, of those who become believers during this time are going to become martyrs. That's Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The second half of that period, it says, will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21. The second half of this period begins with the abomination of desolation described in Daniel 9, 27 and Matthew 24, 15. The Antichrist stops the sacrifices that had resumed in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he desecrates it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 describe this saying of him that he, quote, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It's utter blasphemy. And that's why it's the abomination that makes desolate. Now, there are signs in the heavens with the sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. The sun becomes darkened, the moon becomes like blood, stars fall from the sky. And these may correspond with the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Joel 2 that follow the abomination desolation. Now, notice I said may. Looks like it does there, but we'll be a little fuzzy there. Now, God's wrath proceeds with the trumpet judgments. This is all in the book of Revelation. And now one-third of all vegetation, one-third of sea life is going to be destroyed, Revelation 8, 1 through 9. And then one-third of all fresh water is going to become wormwood, resulting in many men dying. And then one-third of the sun, moon, and stars will be affected, and they'll be darkened, Revelation 8, 10 through 13. Then there's this strange creature that comes up. Their bodies look like locusts. Their faces look like a man. It has hair like a woman, has teeth like a lion, tails like a scorpion, and it's released from the bottomless pit. And for 5 months they torment but do not kill all men that do not have the seal of God on their forehead. That's Revelation 1, 8 through 11. Now, what is that creature? I have no idea. But I'll tell you this, it is not a helicopter. That's the kind of things that people speculate. Okay, it's not a helicopter. It is a creature that comes from a bottomless pit, and we don't know what it is because we've never seen anything like it. But it's there, and it's coming. Now, this is followed by an army of 200 million, which is released, and it kills one-third of mankind. So now remember, one-quarter was already killed, and now one-third of what is left is killed. And yet those who surviving do not repent of their false worship, Revelation 9, 13 through 21. Now, it's during this time there will be 144,000 Jews. How do we know they're Jews? Because there's 12,000 from each named tribe. And they will be sealed by God as his bondservants. It's Revelation 7, 3 through 8 and 14, 1 through 5. None of them, not one of these 144,000, is a Jehovah Witness. Okay? Be surprised to them, but not one of them belongs to that period. There will also be two witnesses of God that are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. Calculate that out. That's 3.5 years. No harm can come to them during that time. At the end of that period, they will be killed and then rise from the dead 3.5 days later and be taken to heaven before a watching world, Revelation 11, 1 through 13. We at least now understand the technology. All cameras are going to be pointing on these two guys because they're dead. And then what is the world going to do when they see these two guys have been laying there 3.5 days, get up and ascend to heaven? It'd be mind-boggling. Okay? Obviously, we haven't seen that happen yet, have we? These are things that are to come. There is then an intense persecution of the Jews, Revelation 12, 13 through 17, and that is part of God's purging of his people. The bowl or vial had occurred before. Those who take the mark of the beast, which becomes required in order to conduct business, will be struck with loathsome and malignant sores, Revelation 13, 17 and 16, 2. The sea will be turned to blood and everything in it will die. All rivers and springs will also become blood, Revelation 16, 3 and 4. The sun will be made to scorch men with fierce heat, which will then be followed by darkness that causes pain. Do not ask me what darkness is that causes pain. I don't know. I've been in caves. You turn off the light. There is no light. It's utterly dark, but it didn't hurt me. I don't know what darkness is that causes pain, but it's coming. I'm glad I'm not going to be there. You would think that would cause people to repent. No, it says they're still going to blaspheme God in response. Revelation 16, 8 through 11. Then the way is prepared for the kings of the east, and the armies of the world are going to gather a place in Israel called Armageddon. Armageddon. And this is going to be a war, for the great day of God has come. Revelation 16, 13 through 17. Zechariah 13 and 14 indicate Israel will be conquered, Jerusalem will be captured, and two-thirds of the people will be killed. It's at that point that God intervenes with the seventh bowl of wrath. There will be lightning, thunder, a great earthquake. It will split Jerusalem into three parts. It will cause the cities and nations to fall. Every island will disappear. The mountains will fall. And there will be hailstones of about 100 pounds weight for which men will continue to blaspheme God. Revelation 16, 17 through 21. So again, we've never seen anything like that. There's still islands out in the ocean, and there's still mountains to climb, but they're going to leave. They're going to disappear. Well, all these things are happening on earth. There are also events occurring in heaven, including the judgment seat of Christ, where there is no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, because there is no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. But the works of believers will be judged to determine their proper reward. Romans 2, 5, 14, 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. There will also be the marriage of the Lamb, which is a metaphor for believers coming into their final union with Christ, Revelation 19, 7 through 9. So for those who want to stay here during the tribulation, you stay here. I am going to be caught up with Christ. I'm going to be with Him, and I'm going to a wedding. That's where I'm going to be. So that's the tribulation period. Obviously, it's going to be bad. Now, after that marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord returns to the earth with His heavenly armies. Remember, I said there's at least two events of the Lord's coming. First, He catches up the church. Second, He comes physically, visibly in the clouds of heaven so that every eye will see Him. Zechariah 12:10, Matthew 24:30, and Revelation 1:7. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:3, because that's where He departed to go to heaven. Remember Acts 1:9-12. He will then fight against the nations that had gathered, and He will destroy them. Isaiah 66:15-17, and 24, Daniel 2:44, Joel 3:1-2, and 9-15, Zechariah 14:1-3, Revelation 9:11-21. I mentioned all the verses to say this isn't obscure. Many passages deal with these things. His angels will then gather the wicked for judgment and the righteous for reward, Matthew 13:38-41 and 25:31-46. And then the remnant of Jews, remember two-thirds were slaughtered, that one-third that is left will mourn, they will repent, and will be saved. Isaiah 59:20-21, Joel 3:16-21, Zechariah 12:10 forward, and Romans 11:25-27. The Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, will then be captured, and they're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. That's the second coming. He comes with His army. The Lord will conquer. What happens after He comes then? He establishes kingdom and His rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, according to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12-13. That's what was promised David. It will occur. Nearly all the Old Testament prophets spoke about Israel being chastised and then having a permanent restoration to the land accompanied by prosperity. There's a lot of these passages. Let me just read two of them. These are incredible descriptions. Joel 2:18 describes this period of time. It will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim, and that Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem all generations. Verse 20, adding, for the Lord dwells in Zion, in verse 21. And here's the description in Amos 9, 13 through 15. What a description, Amos 9, 13 through 15. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. These have not been fulfilled yet. These are still to come. Now, many of these prophecies also include the detail the Messiah is going to rule from there. That's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. All talk about that. Messiah ruling from Israel, from Jerusalem. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, for example, states it this way. I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came upon the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the last kingdom. Jesus himself said he would return and sit on his glorious throne with the apostles on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, 28. It is the Apostle John in Revelation 20 that tells us the length of time of this reign is 1,000 years, a millennium. And again, he uses that term 6 times in just 7 verses. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in verse 2, and therefore would not be able to deceive the nation until the 1,000 years is complete, verse 3. The tribulation martyrs would reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. The rest of the dead would not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended, verse 5. Those who were part of the first resurrection were blessed and would reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 6. And then when the 1,000 years ended, Satan would be released, verse 7. Now those who deny the millennial reign of Christ had to do some incredible interpretive gymnastics to explain away the plain meaning of Revelation 20. But then there are the same ones that deny that all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the nation of Israel will happen. They think somehow they've already happened or their hap will be fulfilled in the church. I've read them to you. They're given to the nation of Israel, not the church. The descriptions, they've not happened. That's a serious error because it denies the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. That's why I made a big deal about it last week. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released and he quickly deceives the nations and he brings about a rebellion, Revelation 27 through 8. You see, man's problem is internal, not external. Though the millennial reign of Christ is unbelievably prosperous with a perfect government, man's rebellious heart is going to reject that to return to join an effort to overthrow authority and become autonomous. Who enters into the millennium? Well, it will only be the saved. Those who have survived the tribulation enter the millennium. Only those are saved. The others are judged. And that means every child that is born in the millennium has only known the reign of Christ, has only known a perfect government, and yet will still, at the end of that, rebel. That is the heart and the wickedness of man. The rebels will surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, but God then destroys them with fire from heaven, Revelation 20, verse 9. The destruction of this final rebellion then brings about final judgment. First, the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 20, verse 9. Then the dead will be brought before the Lord on his great white throne, where they are judged according to 2 books. The first book contains all the deeds of their life. This is a book of condemnation, because even a man's righteous deeds are filthy before our holy God. The second book is the book of life, and anyone whose name is not in the book of life is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. Death and Hades will be thrown then into that lake of fire. No more death, no more holding place for the dead. They're destroyed as well, into a place of eternal destruction. Now, Peter tells us that the heavens and earth are going to pass away with a roar and be destroyed with intense heat in which the very elements themselves will melt. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. Now, this may happen at the time of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11, but it prepares the way for this creation of a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter told us in 2 Peter 3:13. Revelation 21 and 22 then describe it and the new Jerusalem in incredible terms. Righteous man will dwell with God, and there will no longer be any mourning, any crying, pain, or death. That's why I read that first part of that passage in Revelation 21, 1 through 8 this morning, or that I had read for our scripture reading. The new Jerusalem that comes down is huge. It's 1,500 miles cubed. Now, how big is that? It's roughly the area of the United States west of the Mississippi, 1,500 miles up. That's a lot of volume. That's how big this city is. That's the New Jerusalem. It will appear to be made of crystal clear jasper with foundations or with every kind of precious stone, Revelation 21, 11 through 20. There will be three gates on each side, with each one made from a single pearl, and the streets will be made of gold that is transparent like glass. That is quite a pearl. And think about it, that's quite an oyster to produce such a pearl. That's how it's described. But the most amazing thing there is going to be that there is no need for the sun, the moon, or a lamp, because the glory of God is going to illumine it. Coming from the throne of God and the Lamb is going to be a river of water of life, clear as crystal, running down the middle of the street. The tree of life will be on either side of the river, bearing 12 different fruits in their season, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. No longer any curse, and only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be there. And so no wonder John concludes Revelation with, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." There are really only two questions left this morning. The first is your name written in that book? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? And the invitation is open for it to be written there. It's simply a matter of turning from your sin and self-righteousness to place your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then receiving His forgiveness that He offers to His followers. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Because if it is not, all those terrible things I talked about, that's your destiny. If it is, well, then it's chapters 22, or 21 and 22, and we can look forward to that. The second question comes again from 2 Peter 3. After describing the destruction of the current heavens and the earth in preparation for the new heavens and new earth, again, he says, since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? How you answer that question is going to be lived out. If it's true, your life is going to be one of holiness and righteousness, and striving for that. You will demonstrate by how you live and what you really believe. Are you pursuing holiness and righteousness?